2 years in Isaiah, let's go. Here we are. I definitely don't stand here feeling like an expert in the book of Isaiah. It's very long, it's very rich, as you've seen, even from that reading, there's so many colourful metaphors. But hey, let's spend the next 2 years becoming experts in Isaiah together and getting to know this book. I think it's an amazing book for increasing our vision of God. It gives a big vision of who the God of the Bible is. It gives a great understanding of salvation. So much of the New Testament understanding of salvation comes from interpreting the book of Isaiah in the light of Jesus Christ. It kind of picks up on Old Testament imagery and brings it into the, brings it into states it in ways that are picked up again in the New Testament. And it gives this also throughout the book. There's these little punctuations of hope for the future, hope for the world. And so track with us over the next couple of years. Let's enjoy the God who Isaiah talks about together. The early church 2,000 years ago loved this book. It was known as the fifth gospel, the masterpiece of the Old Testament, the gospel in the Old Testament. So I hope and prayer that this looking at this book will increase our passion for Jesus and our love for God, and help us to hope in him in a really shaky time in this world. I'm just going to say a prayer that God will help us as we think through this passage, and then we'll crack on. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message that you've had written down for us to read, so we can learn about you, learn what you're like, learn what you've done for us. And please teach us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Isaiah. Who was Isaiah? He was a prophet. He comes up in the Old Testament story in another place, in 2 Kings chapter 15 and chapter 18. So just after Jonah in the timeline, if you like. And the job of a prophet was, Alex mentioned it, Holiday Bible Club, if you were there, it's like a divine postman, taking the messages of God to his people. Or if you, I know there's a few brass instrument players in the room. If you know a brass instrument, you've got the musician, you've got the instrument, and the channel through which the sound comes is the mouthpiece. The mouthpiece doesn't really do anything on its own. It's merely a channel by which the sound goes from the musician to the instrument. That's a bit like a prophet, like a mouthpiece of God, the channel through which God's words come to his people. And that was Isaiah's job, to bring the message of God. And we see in verse 1, do keep your Bibles open, have a look down. We're going to look quite closely at the text. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Isaiah was given a vision. He was given a vision by God to show people the heavenly reality behind the visible reality. A vision here, we're not talking about something abstract that's a bit of a hallucination. We're talking about seeing things that are there. Seeing what is really there, seeing reality more clearly through the revelation of God. Isaiah is given things by God to say to the people, this is what God's like. This is what's wrong with the world, and this is where your hope is. And that means, the fact that God's given him this type of message means it's not just a message for them. It's not just an interesting work of theology or history to fill our minds. It's a message from God that spoke then, but speaks beyond its time, to eternal realities and speaks into our hearts. What we have here is words from God through the prophet Isaiah that he spoke to, as we read in verse 1, Judah and Jerusalem, but also speak to us today. There's so many verses in Isaiah that have spoken to the people throughout history, bringing comfort in the midst of sorrow, bringing hope in the midst of despair. This is a message from God to us. So what was this message? Again, I'm not going to be able to sum this up in 5 minutes properly, but track with us over the next 2 years. But the book of Isaiah breaks down more or less into two distinct parts. You've got chapters 1 to 39. Yep, it's a long book. And then you've got chapters 40 to 66. And in chapters 1 to 39, Isaiah is speaking to a divided and weak people. He is speaking to the nation of Judah, Judah and Jerusalem, it says in verse 1, And at that point, the nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, have been divided. You've got the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. And Isaiah is speaking to this southern kingdom. And in chapter 6, he's called into ministry. He's called to be a prophet. And that is a helpful moment because it says, in the year King Uzziah died. And so we can locate that as around 739 BC. 739 BC. And he ministers then for maybe 50 years through the reigns of these four kings. Uzziah, Jotham, obviously he starts with the year King Uzziah died. But Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Hezekiah gets a bit of airtime in Isaiah kind of chapters 36 to 39. And a key date within this is in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is completely wiped out by Assyria, who we learnt about this morning, where Nineveh was. They're completely wiped out. And so the temptation faced by the southern kingdom of Judah, and the thing that Isaiah is often speaking into, is the temptation to cast their lot in with the superpowers of the day. Is the people of Judah feel small and weak, and the temptation is to make alliances with the superpowers around them. And we see again and again the kings are tempted to do this, tempted to compromise who they are, tempted to sack off being God's people in order to get political security, in order to be more economically prosperous, in order to gain politically gain. And Isaiah is there speaking, saying, guys, don't trust in the world. Don't trust in what you can see. Even if it's hard and it's tempting, even if it looks obvious that you would form an alliance with these people, do not trust in man-made things, created things. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And throughout Isaiah, we see many visions and prophecies and poems that warn the people of judgment for not trusting in the Lord, warn them of the consequences for not trusting in the Lord, much of which we see here in this first chapter. So we get loads of warnings, but we also, the book is punctuated with rays of hope. A bit like in the morning, if rays of sunshine just burst through your curtains and maybe wake you up. Isaiah is punctuated with rays of hope in the midst of warnings. So like, in chapter 1, verse 18, it talks of our sins being like scarlet, but then being washed white as snow. At the beginning of chapter 2, even though chapter 1 is pretty bleak and about the sinfulness of people, it speaks of Mount Zion, where people, God's people, one day will dwell secure forever. In chapter 7, it speaks of Emmanuel, God with us, a famous Christmas reading. In chapter 11, it speaks of a hope of a lion lying down with the lamb, a picture of peace. And that's continued in the second section of the book, chapter 40 to 66. You get these messages of warnings for trusting in man-made things, trusting in things that are created rather than the creator. And then you get these beautiful messages of hope, messages of comfort. We get the famous passage of the suffering servant who died for our sins. This messianic savior who Israel are called to put their trust in, we're called to put our trust in. And we get a picture of hope, this future hope of one day all nations dwelling together in a city of peace and justice and harmony. It's a bit like, so if the message of Isaiah is judgment and hope, you could put it like that. You've got these warnings and you've got these messages of hope. I've talked a bit about this before in another sermon, but I think it's helpful. There's this thing in science called thermal shock, which if you expose something to intense cold followed by intense heat, it can break open even the hardest of materials. And I think Isaiah gives us a bit of thermal shock. It gives us stark warnings of judgment and a mirror into our hearts to say this is not okay and this world needs to change, our hearts need to change. But then, almost in the next breath, he sends a message of warmth, of hope, of beauty, of the wonder of God's character and his forgiveness and mercy. And it's those two things which we need to hear. Because when we hear those two things and we believe those two things, it breaks our hearts open to God. We need to know that, and we need to recognize that our lives and this world aren't as they should be. But God doesn't want to leave us there. He wants to bring us hope in the midst of our mess. He wants to bring us joy in the midst of despair. He wants to bring us ultimately to know Jesus Christ, who shows us that we are more sinful than we ever dared dream, but we're more loved than we ever dared dream. We need to, and Isaiah helps us to recognize that. So, to our chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1. What does Why do we need to hear the message of Isaiah today? What has Isaiah got to say for us? Well, in our at the front of our house currently, we've got a little brick protruding out of the brickwork. It's a bit protruding, it's cracked. And I turned to Beth's dad the other day. Beth's dad's very handy, and he knows a lot about these things. And I said, can you just, like, take the brick out, stick another one in? And he says, yeah, maybe, but what you really need to do is look behind the brick. Take a few more out and look behind the brick to see what's really going on. Because if you just stick a new brick in, you could miss the deeper problem. You want to make sure there's not a deeper problem. Because in order to properly fix it, you need to know what's truly going on. It's the same in medicine. Sometimes you can't diagnose something just by looking at the surface. You need to do a biopsy or look inside in some way. And you need to see what's really going on. Because to get the right treatment, you need the right diagnosis. And Isaiah here speaks into, he begins his message to a weak and divided nation. A politically unstable nation, a vulnerable nation, an economically fragile nation. Sounds similar at all to the climate we have today. But he doesn't come in with a strategy or a budget or say you need a new home secretary or foreign secretary or cabinet reshuffle. He doesn't come in with external factors. Isn't it so easy when things are going wrong to look to the external and say, well, if this person was different in my life, then things would be okay. Or my life is a mess because of this reason and that reason. It's so easy to look to the external, isn't it, for either blame or to fix things. But Isaiah wants to give us a diagnosis this evening. Isaiah wants us to see the deepest problem is that there's an issue in our hearts. And the Bible calls that sin, that we've rejected God's ways, as we heard this morning. We're running from God. We're chasing after other things. We're living in ways that don't please him. We're saying, as we said at Holiday Bible Club, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. Isaiah's diagnosis, verse 4, is that he's speaking to a sinful nation. And this picture we get in verse 2 is almost like a courtroom being summoned, summoning the heavens and the earth, and God speaks, and he's bringing charges against the people. He's bringing charges against the people who are supposed to be his people. And he's diagnosing what is going on in their hearts. And we see that they have rejected God's ways. We see they've refused to return back to God, despite the consequences. And we see also that a remnant is preserved. So firstly, we see a rejection of God's ways. In verse 2, he gives this picture. The ox knows its owner, the donkey and its master's crib. But Isaiah does not know. My people do not understand. So an animal knows where it lives in general. A dog, if it's well trained, will come when a master beckons. A donkey here will know its home. It will know where to get its food and in the farm. You can train an animal to know these things. And the Lord's dealing with his people are designed to develop spiritual instincts, a mindset of attachment, so that they respond to him, so that they know him. But what do we see of Israel here? Israel does not know. God's people do not know. They've rejected him. They don't understand. They're not living as the people they were supposed to be. They've rejected his ways. We see, verse 4, that this nation that was supposed to be set apart and holy, living for God, has become a sinful nation. That literally means to miss the target. They're a sinning nation. They're supposed to be this, but then they've missed the target. They've not lived up to who they're supposed to be. The people have become laden or heavy with iniquity. God redeemed them, set them apart to live for him, to be a blessing to the world. But this word iniquity refers to not blessing, but corruption of character. They were called to be his offspring, carriers of the promise to Abraham, a blessing, as we've said, to the world. But now it's manifested. They're now children who deal corruptly. Injustice is one of the big things that Isaiah calls out. Treating the weak badly, not caring for the poor. The rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. Israel were designed to be a distinct nation, called to be children, called to be the seed of Abraham. But sin's ruined it all. Rather than seeking God, they've rejected God. rather than following him, they've forsaken him. By forsaken, we mean deliberately moving away, deliberately distancing themselves from God. They knew who they were. They knew who they were supposed to be, that they've turned and they've rejected the God who had done so much for them, who had saved them, who had made them, who had called them, who had blessed them, who had given them a home. And it's because of the condition of their hearts that they have treated the God who deserves to be loved with scorn and spurned him and rejected him. The people of Judah are not the people they have been called to be. They have missed the mark. They've fallen short. They've become corrupted. They've forgotten who they are. And the Bible says that humanity itself has the same issue. We've forgotten who we are. We were made by God, made in his image. We were made to live for him. We were made to recognize who he truly is. We were made to do life with him, but we treat him with contempt. We treat him like he's not there. We do evil rather than good. Even our best relationships are full of brokenness and trouble. We don't treat people as we should. We leave good things undone. Our lives and our hearts are broken. And God and Isaiah looks at the situation in the nation. He looks at this weak and divided nation. He looks at this nation full of uncertainty. And he says, your biggest problem is not the economy. Your biggest problem is not dodgy leaders. Your biggest problem is not military threat. Actually, let's first look inside our hearts. Let's first look at our relationship with the living God. Let's recognize that there is a God who made us and we do not live for him. We do not obey him. We are not living as the people we were made to be. We were made to be his, but we have rejected him. And he says the big problem in this world, in this city, in our lives is sin. And what's more, sin is not just a rejection of God's ways, but we see in the following verses a refusal to turn back despite the consequences. So in verse 5, he asks, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? And to maybe paraphrase that, he's saying, you've been beaten again. You've been knocked back again, yet you continue to rebel. There's a stubbornness in our hearts sometimes, isn't there? Even when we know something's not good for us, we just want to keep doing it despite the consequences. And the diagnosis here is that there's a sickness. The whole head is sick, verse 5. The whole heart is faint. We're sick from head to toe, verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. There's a sickness that no human medicine can treat, a hardness which cannot be soothed with oil. There's a stubbornness. I'm going to keep going my way despite what's happening, despite the mess, despite who God has made me to be. I'm going to keep going. And that leads, in verse 7, to destruction. It leads to judgment from God, I think this is talking about. It leads to a destroyed city, a country lying desolate. Your city's burned with fire, verse 7. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. That, I think, is a prophecy to what will happen. So Isaiah speaking around mid-700s BC, in 580 BC, the land of Judah was carried off into exile by Babylon. And this is the warning. If you carry on like this, you're going to face the judgment of God. And verse 8, he speaks of the temporary nature of the things they're trusting in. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. Temporary structures that might provide shelter in a storm but have no foundations and that won't last. Like a besieged city, verse 8. The diagnosis that Isaiah gives is that we are sick. We stubbornly trust ourselves rather than looking to God. We continue in that way. And we'd much rather have the pleasures of this world than accept the peace of God. I wonder if there's something in your life which you continue to do, even though it's bad for you. A pattern of your life you know is unhelpful, yet you just continue because, let's be honest, you love it. I wonder if there's something you continue to pursue, even you know it's for selfish gain, but just, you have to have it. You have to keep looking to it. You have to keep running towards it. Anything we chase in this life, anything we put at the center of our life is like, I've not used this metaphor before, but like a lodge in a cucumber field. It's temporary. A proper storm comes along, it's going to fall flat. It's like a booth in a vineyard. There's no foundations. There's nothing. When the truly hard time comes, when the day of death, when our lives end, the things we chase stubbornly are going to be gone. So what is the hope in this passage? I've talked about Isaiah giving warnings, the frost, if you like. What is the heat? What is the sun? Well, verse 9 speaks of a remnant preserved by God. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, that's what I mean by this word remnant, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You see, the merit of the people merit being like Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of the city that was destroyed. We deserve God's judgment because of how we live. Merit deserves to be like Sodom, but God's mercy calls for survival. What we're talking about here is unmerited protection and preservation from God. There's a point at which God says, enough's enough, and he sets a fence around his people and says no to the consequences of sin and says no to the powers of evil. One of my favorite films is Thor Ragnarok, one of the Marvel, the MCU films. And you don't need to know the film to track with me, so hopefully this will be clear, but there's a moment in Thor Ragnarok where a planet is being destroyed by this massive monster with horns. It's very scary. And he's smashing up everything. Nothing can stand in its way. And there's no chance for anyone. But there's a hero of the moment, a guy called, I think it's pronounced Heimdall, played by Idris Elba, so he's naturally a super cool character. And he would have been fairly safe in his position because he was the gatekeeper of the planet. So he had he was maybe quite cozy, a bit removed from it all. But he decides to come away from his position of comfort and power and to track down all the helpless, common people, and hides them in a cave, hides them away from the destruction in order to find a way of escape for them. And that's what our God does for us in the face of the consequences of our own actions, in the face of the brokenness of our life. God, in his Son Jesus Christ, came to this earth. He came from a position of eternal joy and pleasure. He came into this world and he gathered in order to gather his people to him, in order to gather sinful people to himself, in order to provide mercy, in order to provide hope, in order to preserve a remnant of survivors. Do we deserve it? No. Can we earn it? No. But God is a God who saves. God is a God who shows mercy. God is a God who saves people who don't deserve anything from him. God is a God who takes the judgment we deserve. In Jesus Christ, Jesus came into this world. He died on a cross, taking the scorn, taking the bruises, taking the forsakenness. He was forsaken by God so that we could be brought in. He was killed by God so that we could have life. And at the cross, we see the judgment and hope. We see the frost and the sun. We see the fact that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. It's a little quote from Isaiah, not just a Colin Buchanan song, if you know what I mean. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have turned to our own way. We have rejected God. We've rejected his ways. We refuse to turn back. We have gone astray like sheep, and we can't find our way back. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, verse 4. We are people laden with iniquity, but God has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the sin, the corruption, the brokenness of us all. So that we can escape. So that we can be saved, so that we can be renewed and redeemed, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And so, as we're about to sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within and says, you're not good enough for God. God doesn't love you. I can go, yeah, I know I'm not good enough for God. But I know he loves me. I know I deserve judgment. I know I deserve to be far away from him. But God loves me. And as the song says, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and give him what I deserve and pardon me. That's the message of not just Isaiah, that's the message of the Bible, of Christianity. So can I encourage you as we finish, if you are a Christian here and you believe this, let's continue to fix our eyes on it. Let's remember we don't deserve to be Christians. We don't deserve to be God's friends. We don't deserve to be God's people. But we've been saved by a great salvation. We've been brought back. We've been gathered from into safety by Jesus, who left heaven to come and get us. And if you're not a Christian here today, if you wouldn't call yourself a believer in Jesus, then this escape that I've talked about, this rescue, this forgiveness, is for anyone who will accept it. It's for anyone who will recognize, yeah, my life is not as it should be. I've messed up. And I want to accept the forgiveness and love and mercy of Jesus. That's the criteria. That's who it's for. It's for people who know they're broken and go, God, will you help me? I'm going to say a prayer. And then we're going to sing a final song. Father, we just thank you for the message of Jesus that we can see here in Isaiah, the kind of picture, the build-up of the rejection, the people rejecting you, walking away from you, verse after verse after verse, running away from you, placing their hope in temporary things, not looking to you. But in verse 9, we see a God who saves, a God who preserves a remnant, preserves a people from death and from destruction and from themselves. Thank you, that's the God who you are. Thank you that you save broken people. You forgive sinful people. You bring hope to despairing people. And I pray for all of us, whatever situation we're in, whatever week we've had, I pray that we would know that hope. And pray over the next 2 years we'd become experts in the book of Isaiah. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Isaac's going to lead us in a final song.